right. It's good to see Ron Mayfield here tonight, former elder here, longtime elder, and we're counting the days before Ron and Nancy move back. Good to see him tonight. All right, we continue with our study of Abraham, and we're just looking at the life of Abraham. And as we do that, of course, in this case, this is turning into a verse-by-verse kind of study. I didn't think it would quite be that, and we might move away from that as we go on. But the book of Genesis really details his life for us, and so we're just kind of headed by the Scripture in that direction. But as we think about the man, Abraham, we are seeing by now it's starting to unfold what kind of man he is. And the one thing that I appreciate, and I think I've said it before, but with all of these Bible characters, is just their overall life, and that they're strong in many, many ways, and then they're weak in some ways as well. And it's actually in their weaknesses that we can really glean a lot from and be encouraged by. And I don't mean by that we're just excited when we come across some flaw that Abraham has. Of course, that's not the case. But we do realize that they were just men. All of the Bible characters, just men and women who had their faults and flaws just like we do. And so we don't have to fall all apart to the point where we're paralyzed or even quit because we make mistakes. We should try to avoid mistakes before God. And by mistakes, I mean we should avoid sin, doing things contrary to the will of God. But when it does happen, we just need to repent, fess up to it, confess it to God, and move on. And you'd be surprised how many people just are overwhelmed with shame when something happens to them. And particularly if it's a more public sin, and many just quit. But when we look at the people of the Bible, we see like David was an adulterer. That's a pretty shameful sin. And his was particularly shameful. It falls into the category of abusive, really, taking advantage of his power. And then, of course, led to the murder. And Paul was a murderer. He viewed himself as such and was, really. Don't know that he ever himself threw a stone, but certainly gave his approval and led to the death of many Christians. And you just go along the lines. We've seen Abraham lie. We see Noah getting drunk. And the list just goes on. And so these people were real people and made mistakes. They sinned before God. And yet they moved forward. And so we need to do the same thing. So I appreciate studying a man like Abraham and learning that from him. And then so far now, as we think about Abraham, we've seen a few faults that he has had, a few down moments in his life. But we've also seen that he is a great man of courage. He is a great leader, even though he's not technically a military man. We showed him leading the way in warfare in a great way. He would make a great general. And so he's a leader of men. And he is a man of integrity. He is a man that had a lot of brotherly love. He showed that towards Lot. And these are all wonderful qualities in a person. And more than anything else in the Bible, of course, we learn of Abraham that he was a great man of faith. And we need to. We are commanded even to walk in the steps of that faith. So we need to know what kind of faith he had. And we'll get a glimpse of that even tonight as we continue in chapter 15. But we just see what kind of man he was, and we can learn from that and apply it to our lives. And I think we'll find that with all the various characters that we look at over time. But look at let's open up then to Genesis chapter 15. That's where we left off. And you notice it begins there. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And so as we move on to chapter 15, I think we got to right to here last week. We were talking about the revelation that came to him and making the point, if you weren't here last week, we just closed with this, that we're wonderfully blessed that we have the Word of God. And there's all kind of things we can glean from God's Word that if you study regularly, you'll get things from it sometimes at just the right time when you really need encouragement. There's a reason Paul in Romans chapter 15 talked about the comfort of the Scriptures, because the Bible can comfort us, give us real solutions to problems and encouragement when we're down and just all kind of things. And so Paul in Romans chapter 3, answering the hypothetical question from the Jews, what advantage do we have? You remember he said, much every way, because we have the oracles of God. And the Bible does give us an advantage in life if we apply it. And so it's a wonderful thing here as it simply says that the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And I believe that it came to him at exactly the right time. God had a way of appearing to some of these Bible characters when he was doing this sort of thing, appearing in this kind of way. He always did it at the right time when they really needed encouragement. I think it's Acts chapter 18 where Jesus appeared to Paul when he was at Corinth and going through that and really struggling and needed some encouragement. And that's just the way God does. He's always on time, and that's the case even with us in our life, though he doesn't appear to us in these kind of ways. But you notice the word comes to Abram in a vision, and he says, fear not. And that was needed encouragement. By the way, this is the first time that these words appear together like this. That is the statement, fear not, or something equivalent to it. Sometimes it will say, be not afraid. But this is the first time that we see this appearing in the Bible. And from this time forward, we read all the time in Scripture, fear not, fear not. It's God telling us, fear not, don't be afraid. Like 180 times, I think it is, something in that area where we read this. And when that comes from God, that's significant. Like if I tell you, don't be afraid, don't worry about it, that's one thing. That may or may not comfort you. But when God says it, when God tells me, don't fear, I know I don't have to fear. But here he appears to Abraham. And why do you suppose, notice this language, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Why do you think God would appear at this time with that message to Abraham? What went on before in chapter 14? The warfare. Of course, at the very end there was the situation with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. But before that, of course, he defeated Chedorlaomer and his allied forces. And so far as the record goes, there's no indication at all that he completely wiped out those armies. In fact, most of the time in the Bible, when that sort of thing happens and a nation or a group of people, they're totally destroyed and obliterated, the Bible says something about that, about men and women, children, everything being destroyed. But then say that about Chedorlaomer. And there's no reason to think that that was the case. And so what usually happens when an army, a massive army like Chedorlaomer had, is defeated in the way he was? What does he usually do? Just retire from the military? What do they usually do? Right. Exactly right. They go and regroup, don't they? And there's no reason to believe that Chedorlaomer wouldn't do the same thing. And let's remember, Abraham, he, of course, God was with him in everything, and again, he was a great leader. But you remember how he gained that victory. They attacked at night. So it was kind of a surprise attack. And spread out the men and came from different directions and made it look like there was more than there really was. And you can just imagine a great king like Chedorlaomer, who had all these military successes leading up to that situation, that he learning, you know, that's kind of embarrassing. We got whipped by someone who's not even a military man. And he just kind of tricked us and, you know, got them after they were on the run. When you get to the point when you're on the run, you're in trouble in warfare. And so, but now thinking about all of that, you could see in a real life situation that a king like that, who obviously was arrogant and prideful and had a lot of victories, you could see him saying, you know, we're just going to take some time and regroup, build up our military again, then we're going to go back and get what's ours. And that's just the way warfare works. And you can imagine, do you think Abraham would be lost to all of that? You think that might have come to his mind? Like, here I am, and really, how he gained that victory the first time, that wasn't a repeatable kind of thing. Like, there would be, if Chedorlaomer came back after him, there would be no sneak attack and that sort of thing. And so here comes God, and what does he say to him? And you notice how that begins at verse 15, the words, after these things, talking about what happened, the events of chapter 14. So after these things, God comes along and he says, and God doesn't just say things just because. There's a reason why he appears to Abraham at this particular time with this message. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. He's just reassuring Abraham. He is his protection. It doesn't matter if I'm not, so we don't know for sure what happened with what plans Chedorlaomer had. Obviously, that's not in Revelation, but whatever the case was. And let's not forget, even apart from Chedorlaomer, Abraham's still in sort of hostile territory, or at least pagan territory. I don't know how hostile at this moment the Canaanites were, but they couldn't be thrilled about Abraham and his belief in his God. And so whatever the situation is, here's God. Don't worry, Abraham. I'm with you. I'm your shield. And that's a great deal of encouragement. And you ought to get out of concordance sometime and look up that fear not and see in how many different situations God says that to his people. It's still a message for us. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear what man's going to do to us. What's the worst thing that man can do? Right, kill the body. Remember Matthew 10, about verse 28, or so that's all he can do. He killed the body, but he can't destroy the soul. And so we don't have to fear man. We don't have to worry about what man's going to do or think or say. And over, though, we read words like these, fear not. And so this message came to Abraham just at a great moment when he needed some encouragement. But then he says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. And then he says, your reward shall be very great. And that goes along. That's very encouraging as well. And that is a message that we need to get. Not only is that encouraging, but you remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 11? We're very familiar with this verse, but usually it's the certain things in this verse that we remember. The great verse on faith, of course, Hebrews 11 at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. We, of course, remember that. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. And that's what comes to our mind, Hebrews 11, 6. We need to believe in God. He's real. He exists. We have to have faith in him. But look at the last part of that. Not only do we have to believe that he exists, but that he rewards those who seek him. That follows after that word must, too. We must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must believe that. And that's part of our faith. And God does reward us. He is a rewarder. And the Hebrews writer doesn't specify, well, how does he reward? He rewards us in different ways, providentially, spiritually. But we have to believe this is the kind of God that we serve. And it's not anything new. That's not the New Testament God. God is the same God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, despite what some people teach about that. And so God is who he is. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. That means you. That means me. If we're diligently seeking him, that's who he is. And so he appears to Abraham, and he reminds Abraham that he is going to be rewarded greatly. Of course, in this context, in Genesis chapter 15, a specific thing is under consideration. What does he mean when he says to him, your reward shall be very great. What is he talking about? Right, the promise is back in chapter 12. And Abraham remembers that. He knows exactly what God is talking about. While it is generally true that God is a rewarder, again, he's made specific promises to Abraham. He has made a promise to him about a people and about a place. And, of course, even a spiritual promise that I'm not sure Abraham completely comprehended. But he certainly understood the people and the place part of the threefold promise. And he's remembering that. He's remembering God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And so when he hears this then, he has his own response. In verse 2 and 3 says, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house, Eliezer of Damascus, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And Abraham's a little bit perturbed. It kind of reminds me from that standpoint of our those of you who are on Thursday morning class on Job. Job was mad at God. And I'm not saying Abraham and Job were feeling the same anywhere close to it with that. But Job was mad at God, wasn't he? The whole book of Job, he's mad at God. And it's just very interesting, these great Bible characters, that we can learn from them, even in this sense, that Job was a great man, upright man, blameless, and all of that. But he was quite perturbed at God. And on this occasion, it's clear from the language, Abraham's not happy. God has made a promise to him, and now he's been in Canaan for at least 10 years or so. And he's childless. And people around him are having children. Lot has children, doesn't he? No doubt other people in his household, slaves, servants, whatever, have children. And even the heathens around him, they're marrying, they're having children. Abraham didn't have any children. And God said to him beforehand, 10 years earlier, you're going to be a great nation is going to come from you. Multitude of nations. You think this would test Abraham's faith? How long do you have to wait for a promise of God before you start getting a little antsy? A few years, or not us. A few months go by, and a few weeks or days. We don't hardly want to wait for anything. Can you imagine? 10 years it's been since Genesis chapter 2. Maybe even a little bit older, a little bit longer than that. And here's Abraham. He's waiting and waiting and waiting. He believes God, but he's waiting and waiting. And he's childless. And so you kind of sense that in this response of Abraham. Oh, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And look at verse 3. Behold, you have given me no offspring. Which in itself shows Abraham's faith. Like he understood it was God. God's sovereign and in control of all things. He understood, as the Bible later says, children are an heritage of the Lord. And so he's saying, God, you're talking about this reward. You're the one who brought it up. Your reward is going to be great. But here I am without children. And 10 years ago, you made a promise to me. I'm still waiting. Now he's getting old. His wife is still barren. And so you could just see how that might test a person's faith. And so that's his response. To him. But God then, of course, responds himself and begins to encourage him at verse 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look towards heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So what a promise. And that really starts to put it into perspective. Like it'd be a little bit easier to believe this promise if it was the other way around, if it was just individuals, if it started with Eliezer, if it would work that God would cause nations to come through him, then he could do that through other servants of Abraham. And you can see how that might start to multiply. But now he gets specific. No, it's not going to be this man. Not going to be any other man. It's going to be someone who comes from your own body. Remember now, Abraham's about 85 years old now. Sarah's still barren, as I said a moment ago. But he said, no, that your heir is going to come from your very own body. You think that would take faith to believe? That'd take a whole lot of faith to believe. It's why Abraham is the father of the faithful. He believed. Verse 6 says, we see Abraham's response in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so that's no small thing to believe that promise. God taking him out and saying, look into heaven. See these stars? You can't even count them. But that's how many descendants you're going to have. It's all going to begin with your own body, going to come from your own body. Your son is going to come. Your heir is going to come from your own body. And that's going to lead to you having so many descendants, it's like the stars that you can't even number out here. And Abraham didn't say, oh, yeah, that's a good one, God. No, just like that, he believed. And God counted that to him for righteousness. Great deal of faith. This has been called one of the great chapters in the Bible because of this very statement in this verse, Genesis 15 at verse 6. Paul used it over and over when he's talking about salvation. This is basically God's plan of salvation in part, not completely spelled out, but justification by faith. Remember over in Romans chapter 4, turn over there. We're all familiar with this, but you know, when we read passages like Romans 4, sometimes we need to divorce ourselves from all of the false things that are taught about it and really appreciate the greatness of the plan and how it impacts us as individuals. And now that's hard to do, and I don't know that I even have the ability to do that, to tell you the truth, because when I read these, I can't help but to think about and to critique the false doctrine that comes out with regard to this. Faith only people think this is their passage. This is passage that proves their doctrine. Anyone who doesn't believe them is a heretic because of this passage. And this passage is all based on Genesis 15 at verse 6. And so Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, one of the things that we don't talk about very often with regard to this, so far as the false doctrine, we have a tendency to expose the faith-only doctrine here or to correct what they teach. But another false doctrine that is sometimes taught by Calvinism is that the thing that God imputed to us when we obeyed the gospel was the personal righteousness of Christ. And the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. That's not the thing that was imputed. The righteousness is just, it's not the personal character of Christ. It's justification. It's being just, being declared not guilty in the eyes of God on the basis of faith. God imputed that to us. And that's God's plan. And that's what we should hold on to and remember that we don't have to be these perfect people, though we strive for perfection. That's not God's plan. God's plan is justification by faith. And we lose track of that because we have to spend so much time dealing with the faith-only doctrine that we sometimes don't appreciate the wonderful teaching that is justification by faith. But Paul really, really brings it out here in Romans chapter 4. As you go on to read some more of this, he gives other examples other than Abraham. Verse 4, he says, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Remember, as I was beginning all of this, I just in passing talked about David. He was a sinner, wasn't he? An adulterer that led to murder. That's who David was. That wasn't, he committed those sins. But he still was a man after God's own heart. He still believed in God. And so Paul uses him as an example of him. Just as David speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God accounts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And verses 7 and 8 particularly are powerful because it describes us. That's who we are. We're these people. Blessed are the ones whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Isn't that you? Not blessed is the one who has never committed a lawless deed, but blessed are those who have, like me and you. We all have. Blessed are the ones whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Not the one who's never sinned, but whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Are you not glad that God doesn't count your past sins against you if you obey the gospel? Like, can you number your past sins? You think about your past life and the mistakes that you have made, and all of that is gone, erased from the mind of God. He forgives you completely with all of that. They've been covered. And so this is talking about us. We're the blessed ones that he refers to here. And Abraham, of course, was in that category as well. And that's why Paul brings him up here. And we're all in that category. We're those of us who are Christians, we've been justified by faith. Even though we're imperfect people with weaknesses, we've been justified by faith. And so now, we often point out Paul is dealing with works of the law here. But over and over, he said, verse 9, he says, Romans 4, verse 9, is this blessedness then for the circumcision or also for the uncircumcision? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And it becomes a powerful teaching here because Paul is dealing with Jews who are demanding circumcision. And was Abraham justified before or after he was circumcised?
Before.
Right, before. And that just, again, obliterates the Judaizing teachers' teaching that you have to be circumcised. Paul's basically saying, all right, then what about your father Abraham? Did he have to be circumcised? And, of course, the answer is no. He was justified before he was circumcised. He, a couple of chapters later, he's going to be circumcised. But that's a couple of chapters later. So he's making a powerful point there. At verse 22, it says, and that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And you can just read, this was Paul just taught on this over and over again in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And clearly, it's by the hearing of faith. Now, one of the things we always point out here, this is even more clear than Romans, because Paul points out, he's talking about what kind of works? Works of what? Works of the law. And I'll show you in just a moment that not all works fall under that category. But watch at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15 at verse 6. You think Paul used that once in a while? That was God's plan. Paul, by inspiration, used it over and over again. And look over at James chapter 2. Now, James uses it, but in James, we find out that this doesn't mean that there's nothing for man to do and that works somehow are completely absent in our salvation. That's not the case. Paul's teaching is dealing with a particular kind of works of the law, which you've heard me say many times before, really points to perfection. And so, and James proves that. Look at James 2 at verse 21. It says, "And now, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Well, that seems like that contradicts Paul. No, he's talking about a different kind of works there. Paul was talking about works of the law. James here is talking about works of faith, works of obedience. And while we're justified by faith, we have to understand works of obedience plays a part in our salvation. And James, again, by inspiration, is pointing that out. And he's using the same man, Abraham, as an example of this. You see, verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says what? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And so you get, if you really take the Bible as a whole, you can put all this together. And you say, yeah, are we saved by faith? Absolutely. What kind of faith? It is a working, obedient faith. In fact, you notice here that he says about his faith was completed by his works. So what if you take the works away? What kind of faith do you have? Incomplete. And none of that negates grace or anything like that at all. Listen, before the next bell rings, turn over to Titus, the book, to Titus chapter 2, and watch this. What Paul has to say about works here. And again, there's just a balance here that I've often said. Like, we got two problems. We got the faith only on one side, thinking that there's nothing for man to do. And then sometimes you have some of us in the church who think we're not going to be saved because we don't do enough. And the truth is right in the middle. The truth is, we're not saved by our perfection. But there is something for us to do. But the work that we have to do is not meritorious works. And Titus chapter 2 proves that. Listen, or chapter 3, I'm sorry. Titus chapter 3. Listen to this. Down at verse, first of all, at verse 8, very quickly, it says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." See that? And here Paul, he's writing to Titus, a preacher, and he's saying, "I want you to insist on these things." But now, drop back up in the same chapter. Let's go back a little bit to verse 3. Titus chapter 3 and at verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient." This is kind of harsh language. "We were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our time in malice and envy and hatred by others and hating one another." That's pretty bad stuff, isn't it? But he says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." But now watch what he says. "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." What do you suppose the washing of regeneration is? That's exactly what it is. And I could tell you right now, 99% of the scholars would tell you that Titus 3 here is talking about baptism. There's a few who have their own agenda who would say, "Oh, no, it's not talking about baptism at all." But they have to say that because they're so wedded to their faith-only doctrine. But anyone without an agenda knows this is talking about baptism. And so he says right up above that, that we're not saved by works of in righteousness. He's talking about meritoriously there. And then he turns around and talks about baptism, which proves beyond a doubt that baptism is not what? A meritorious work. Paul proves that right here. So we have to work, but it's not a work of perfection. It's not a flawless, sinless living. We're saved and blessed because our sins have been covered. And they're not going to be imputed to us because they've been washed away by the blood of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Instead, we're justified by faith, just like Abraham was. But we still have to obey God. All right, we'll pick up with this next week.